I'm going to read to you this morning a very familiar passage from the Word of God. Now, I never make any excuses for reading the Scriptures. There's no need to. But I do want to give you a little explanation this morning of why I'm reading this particular portion at this time. Turn up your Bible, first of all, to Acts chapter 16. The 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to commence reading at verse 22. And let me give you a little explanation as to why I'm directing your attention to this particular section this morning. Being exercised, as usual, about what would be the most profitable message, one day this week, I went into one of the local stores, along with our brother Welburn, who was here, who weren't looking for anything to purchase at all. We were looking for my wife. Now, you men know what it means. You're in one of those big stores, you're looking for your wife. And we went up the escalator, and we must have looked a little bit lost, as men often do in these stores. We must have looked, somehow out of place, because a well-dressed, smart man came up and said, yes, gentlemen, he said, can I help you to find something? Well, we weren't looking for something, we were looking for someone. Mr. Welburn answered first. He said, no, it's all right, sir, thank you. He said, we're just looking for this gentleman's wife, and we found her, we see her over here. Oh, he said, that's all right, thought I could help you. He was just walking away when I said, excuse me, sir. He turned back. I said, yes, perhaps there's one thing in which you could help us, if you're anxious. He said, yes, what is it? I said, could you tell us the way to heaven? And he looked at me, so strange, eyes got big. You know what I mean? I said, could you tell us, how can we be sure that we're right for heaven? So he looked a little, and he said, you'd have to believe. I said, believe? I said, believe what? He said, you'd have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, is that all? He said, yes. That's what the Bible says. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So I said, you are saved then? He said, oh yes, I know the Lord. See? So if he wasn't going to give us any testimony to begin with, he started then and told us. And he's the manager of one of our big stores in town, and so he knows the Lord. He told us where he fellowshiped. That's the next thing I asked him. Where do you find your Christian fellowship? See? I always like to know where Christians go, because God never expected Christians to be bums. You know what I mean? He didn't expect us to be tramps just going around without a spiritual home. He expects us to have some fellowship. So we had quite an interesting conversation with him. But the moment that he gave me that answer, my mind again went to Acts 16. For after all, there's a great number of people do not know what the Bible teaches about this. And they couldn't have given the answer that this man gave to me. Let us read the word. Verse 22 of Acts 16. The multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. that he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, when we turn to thy word, we are so helpless. And we think of the solemn issues that are in the balance every time that some mere mortal would take the word of the eternal God and seek to read it and expound it. We do ask by thy Holy Spirit, thou shalt open every ear and open some hearts today, that the Lord may be glorified in our midst by someone finding Christ. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. A great preacher wrote a book, during his lifetime, and he's been dead and buried for a long time now. And someone picked up that book and thought such about it that it ought to be republished. Perhaps about 20 years ago they republished that book. And the title of the book was Realities. Realities. You know, it seems to me that we're living in an age when people are not prepared to face reality. They want to live in a kind of dream world. Like the ostrich that sticks its head in the sand, they say, and imagines that things are all right when they're all wrong. Plain words, if there's a danger, they don't want to know about it. Don't tell me about it. It is far better to face realities. I think I've told you often before about a good friend of mine, very clever engineer, both in the mechanical and in the electrical side of things. Quite a brain along that line. He was in charge of a large hospital as the maintenance engineer. And they installed in that hospital a number of years ago a new machine which was to do x-rays of the chest. And they were going to bring along busloads of people day after day from the surrounding area where they had factories. And all the workers in these factories were to be brought along and to be given a chest x-ray. He took me in and showed me the thing when he had set it up and got it operating. I said to him, George, I suppose you'll be the first man to step on that platform when it's put into operation, when the doctors come along. He says, not in your life. I said, you mean you'll not go onto that platform and have your chest all x-rayed? He says, no, sir, I will not. I have no intentions of having an x-ray taken my body. I said, why not? He says, if there's anything wrong with me, I don't want to know about it. I mean, that seems unintelligent, doesn't it? I would be the very opposite. If there's something wrong with me, I want to know about it so I can have it corrected. He says, if there's anything wrong with me, I don't want to know about it. Yet he was an intelligent man. And you know, it's a strange thing. He's only a representative man. There's a lot of people the same way. And they would rather close their eyes and close their ears to realities rather than face them. Now, when I come to Acts chapter 16, I'm dealing here, I notice, with the realities of life. Life is a very real thing. It's perfectly true when we're children, We don't accept much responsibility. We think that life is simply a matter of going to school because you've got to, and as quick as you can you get out, and the rest is for play. And we enjoy the play better than we enjoy the study. We know that when we're children. And children don't like to accept responsibility, although sometimes they've got to. If they were brought up in the right way, they know what their chores are, and you play after you get these things done. However, children are children. But Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. See, there comes a time when you move out of that state of childhood and you become a man and a woman. And when we reach that stage, we've got to face life with all its burning reality. Life is real. And right here in chapter 16, I'm faced with some of the realities of life. And here is what I would say the foundation one. That is, I learned in Acts 16 things concerning the intervention of God. There's a God in heaven. And it's with that God I've got to do. I have a life that's been lived before the eye of God. I'm moving in circumstances in life in which God has a part. I find the intervention of God right here. I find, as I read down this chapter, God intervened in the affairs of his servants. He stopped them from going in one direction and directed them over to another place. It was God that did it. See, Paul and his companions didn't have any intention of coming over to preach the gospel in Europe. Their idea was they were going up through Asia Minor to the district that was called in that day Galatia. That's where they were going to go to preach. God says, no, I want you over there. God intervened in the affairs of the preachers and directed his servants as to where they were to go. You know, it's a strange thing. A lot of people don't understand this. Here we are, we're in a particular area here where we have a lot of freedom. The gospel is preached. No one interferes with it. You can preach it here in this place. You can preach it on the air. And so it is. You go on and you have freedom in this country. Freedom of religion, they call it. You can meet and worship God. But it's not possible to do that in some countries today. Why is it that some countries today are almost devoid of the gospel? And you see, God has his own ways of working. God intervenes. God moves in the circumstances of nations. God moves in the circumstances of localities. God moves in the circumstances of individuals. There's the intervention of God. I find it here in Acts 16. I find another great reality in life right here in this chapter, and that is the opposition of Satan, the enemy. And while some people don't want to think that there is a God, and while they don't want to think that they are responsible before God, and they want to push God right out of their life altogether, in plain words they're saying in the language of the Bible, no God for me. But you know the kind of person that says that. The psalmist tells us, the fool had said in his heart, no God, or no God for me. Plain words, it's like saying, well, God's not going to do anything in my life. I'm here, and I'm going to have the steering wheel, or I'm going to drive my own train. I'll map out my own course, and there's no God going to break in and tell me what to do. That's like saying, no God for me. But on the other hand, there's other people who do not believe that the devil gives his opposition. You've heard me quote the little verse often. Some folks say, the devil's gone. Or some folks say, the devil's dead. Some folks say, he's gone. But honest folks would like to know who carries his business on. He's still busy. And there is such a thing as the opposition of the evil one. He opposes every work of God. He opposed the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. He gave his opposition to the early Christians. He has opposed God's people right down through every succeeding generation. The Bible says we are not ignorant of his devices. And he's still busy and still carrying on his business, and he opposes individuals. The Lord said to one of his disciples one day, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan the desire to have you, and he beseech you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And the reason why so many people have sunk into sin and been caught in the net of sin is because they didn't realize that there was the opposition from the devil. No, you're not fit to fight against him. He's too strong. Now, you can't win the day if you're trying to fight in your own strength against the devil. And I find here in chapter 16 the opposition of Satan. Why, he got control of a young woman here. Men were making merchandise of her. She was under the control of Satan. I find not only did he get control over this young woman, but I found that he began to move the multitude. And then he gets control of the magistrates. You see, the devil moves. There's such a thing as the opposition of Satan. And it's right here. It's one of the realities of life. That there is an enemy. But then there's something else I learn here. I learn the reality of the conversion of sinners. That's a great reality. That men and women get converted. An absolute change wrought in their life. Plucked, as it were, out of the fire, a brand plucked from the burning. Men and women taken out of the net of sin, liberated from the bondage of Satan, made new creatures in Christ Jesus, their lives completely changed. Yes, conversions take place. Now, when you come to think of the conversion of sinners, the one that's outstanding here in Acts 16 is the Philippian jailer. Actually speaking, you would have thought you had been the last man in Philippi that you would have thought would have got converted. You know, if it was left to us, we would make mistakes. We would choose the wrong people. I'm glad it's not left with me to put the chalk mark on their back. God knows exactly who they are. And sometimes we get a surprise. Oh, I've heard this prayed at prayer meeting. It's not the first time. I've heard somebody rise in a prayer meeting and say, "Oh God, save the vilest sinner in the town," while these meetings are in progress. Save the vilest sinner in the town. It's a strange thing. It often happens. People that you wouldn't expect. But you see, God moves in the circumstances of one's life. Perhaps you don't believe that. God moves in the circumstances of one's life. You see, you think of God being a great God away up in high heaven, and here's this little planet on which we live, just one of the smallest of the planets. And here we are, millions of us on it, and we're just like little grasshoppers, that's all. Little grasshoppers on the circle of the earth. Do you think a God looking down from high heaven is interested in one of those little grasshoppers that we call a man? Yes. He knows the very hairs of our head. He hasn't much trouble counting mine, but he counts and he can number the very hairs of your head. He knows it. He knows even when a little sparrow comes down to the ground. Yet he takes note of the rise of a mighty empire. A little boy, many years ago, got as a birthday present a pocket knife. A very dangerous thing to give a boy. If you ever buy a boy a pocket knife, tell him what he can do with it and what he can't do with it, please. Because they sometimes do things they've no right to do. This little boy was given a beautiful pocket knife for his birthday. And of all things, he took it with him to Sunday school. And in that particular chapel, they didn't have pews like ours with cushioned seats. No, they all sat in chairs. They all had single chairs. And this little boy in the Sunday school, instead of listening to what was being said, he thought he would use his knife. Well, what could a boy do with a knife? Oh, he loves to cut out his name. And on the back of the seat in front of him, instead of listening to the Sunday school teacher, he used his little sharp knife and he cut out his name on the back of the seat in the Sunday school. Well, wasn't much they could do about it. A few years went past. He's no longer a boy in the Sunday school. He's a young man. Conscripted into the army. He's away and got married. So he's a married man now. He's away in the army. He's a soldier now. One Sunday morning at a service, there was a man sitting in the seat. And he saw that name in front of him, inscribed on the back of that seat. He said, that boy used to be in my Sunday school class. He used to be in my Sunday school class. And someone rose and opened the Bible and began to speak on names that were written in the book of life. Names written in the book of life. And that man looked and said, my, I wonder if his name is in the book of life. He was my Sunday school class. His name is certainly inscribed in one of the seats in the chapel. But I wonder, is it in the book of life? He couldn't get it out of his mind, and the day went past and he was thinking of that boy. And oh, that night at the evening service, he looked around and to his surprise, there was the boy sitting away about the back of the chapel with his young wife. He thought, I wonder. Yes, he was home on leave and told his wife he thought they should go to the service. They got home from the service, and the first thing his wife asked him when they got home, mentioned him by name, she said, are you saved? Are you a Christian? No, he said. Well, she said, I thought you were. No, he says, my parents were Christians, but not me. I never was a Christian. Well, she says, I thought you were. She said, don't you think you should be a Christian? He says, I'm thinking about it, and I'm thinking what the man said at that service tonight. And a knock came to the door. Answered the door, this was his old Sunday school teacher. He said, I've just come in to see you. And he told them the story about seeing his name and what the man had said in the morning about names written in the book of life. He said, no, I couldn't have gone to bed now. I'd have to come and see you and talk to you and ask you, is your name in the book of life? Has it been written down up there? Well, you know the rest. So I'm glad you came. We're just talking about these things. And there that night, he led that boy to trust the Lord. His own home. Does God move in the circumstances of one's life? You say, oh, that was unusual. Yes, I know, but it works. God still moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the wave and rides upon the storm. God understands. No, my wife's father, we've always good memories of him, but I used to love to hear him tell his testimony. His testimony was the strongest thing he could preach. I used to love his testimony. He told us how when he was a little boy of 14 years of age, he lost his daddy. He wasn't saved. And he had just got a new suit of clothes. New suit. It was a great thing in these days to get a new suit. Didn't get them as often as we get them now. But he had got a new suit of clothes. And he knew the man who had been the dealer from which his father had bought that suit. His father died suddenly. He went to the man after, who was a Christian, and he said, look, did my father buy this suit from you? He said, yes, he did. He said, did he pay it? He says, why do you ask that? Because, he said, if it's not paid, he says, I'll try and pay it. He said, I'm not earning very much. I'm just getting small wage, 14, just started to work. He says, but I'll pay it up and I'll give you so much a week, he says, until it's paid. He says, the man put his hand round his neck. He says, George, your daddy's gone and his debt is gone with him. It was him that bought it, not you. He says, now look, there's no charge against you. You wear the suit, enjoy it. Now he wasn't saved. He says, that act of kindness remained with him. He never forgot it. He thought it was good, what the man did. But he still wasn't saved. And he says, there was a man used to preach there and come out on the streets and preach near a thundering voice. And he says, it got so to him, he wanted to get away from that village. He wanted to get away. Few years after that, he did get away. He couldn't suffer listening to the gospel. He was resenting it, fighting it. And he moved away from the upper ward of Lanarkshire and moved away over to Stirlingshire. He went to work there. Wasn't married, a young fellow. And he had to get a room, you know, where he had to live. This old lady gave him a room. He was working. Sunday afternoon, he thought he'd have a walk. Walked all around to try and get an idea of what like the countryside was where he was now living. He said, I came home absolutely tired. Went in and she had my tea all ready for me at 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock on a Sunday night. She said, I just sat down and I was just going to start eating. And lo and behold, he said, I have somebody singing. They're coming up there singing, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Oh, he said, I thought they're here as well. The thing you ran away from. They're here as well. Here they were, a group of Christians marching up the street singing and inviting people to gospel music. He says, to make matters worse, they stopped singing and I heard this thundering voice, she must be born again. He says, the same man that I ran away from. Threw by invitation for a weekend to speak in that town. He says, I didn't even finish my meal and I didn't go out the door and there was no back door. He says, the window was open. I went out the back window and I ran. Literally ran so they wouldn't hear the man preach. Ah, but look, he got home and he told us how when God put him on his back in sickness, and I thought there was no betterness for him. It was then he realized God was after him. He got saved. And he lived for many, many years. He used to give his testimony. We love to hear it. How God brought him to the point. Does God move in the circumstances of one's life? Yes, he does. Right here in Acts 16, God was moving. Moving, first of all, with the preachers that he brought over. Moving with the people of that city of Philippi. Moving in the life of this Philippian jailer. Circumstances were bringing him to the point where he was closed right in at a dead end, so to speak. There was nothing else left but to cry to God. See, the circumstances were such that a man was given the preachers to look after. He didn't take them into the bedroom. The inner prison, get the picture. Made their feet fast in the stocks. He had no time for this preaching business. This wasn't in his line of things at all. These men were disturbing the city and disturbing the people. They must be quiet. Let's put them in the inner prison. Give them a good beating, first of all. Give them 39 stripes of the birch in their prison. Then he went away to sleep. But now here again is God's intervention. God intervened at midnight in the life of this man. You know, sometimes God intervenes at midday. Sometimes at midnight. Or any hour in between, God can put his finger right on it. God intervened at midnight with this man. It was an unusual thing. He was awakened. It's an awful thing to be wakened up after you've been sleeping for an hour or 2 hours. You know, it's not all right getting wakened up in the morning, but you've only been in bed an hour or two, and you get wakened up. It's an unusual thing. I was telling some people the other day, I remember one morning, it'll be about 4 o'clock in the morning. Somebody came rattling on our window way when I was a boy. I was our next door neighbor. It was an awful thing to do to come knock on the window at 4 o'clock in the morning, Saturday morning. Why shouldn't you be in bed sleeping? Waking up your neighbors at 4 o'clock in the morning rattling on the window. But when we all woke up at the same time with this noise, she said, you better get up. There's a fire. There's a fire. Get up. And there was a fire too. We used to have a tweed factory that was right alongside of us. The wool shed had gone in fire. My, the burning wool was coming right over and dropping on our house. This woman wasn't concerned as to whether she gave us a fright or not. It was time to get us up, because our house might be next. The blast and the wind changed and carried away in the other direction. The wind had continued to be coming over our way all the time. There's a fire! Get up! Yeah, see, God can wake you up too. And when God steps in, God can wake us up. And God stepped in, intervened in the affairs of this man's life. At midnight, God sent an earthquake. Now, I sometimes wonder what it's going to take to waken some people up. I wonder. You know, some people get wakened up very easily. Just a little something, they're not. Other people, you'd have to put the alarm clock right at their ear and let it go off and keep it ringing before they're waking up. Spiritually, it seems to me that some folks get wakened up very easily. A simple gospel message, tell them God is love. That Christ died for them on the cross. They're all right. But other people know it's going to take an earthquake. Now, when this man was wakened up, he was in a state of utter confusion. The man was convicted, all right. That conviction led him to confusion. You ever find people confused? Not knowing what to do or how to do it? This man was confused. He thought at first that something had happened in such a way that all the prisoners had run out. And if they had, he would have been a dead man in the morning, having failed in his duty. Confused. The prisoners hadn't run away at all. He thought they had. And all of a sudden, he realized that if these prisoners had gone, then it meant death to him, and he was going to take his little sword, his little dagger, and finish the whole matter of himself. What's the good of waiting for it? Let me do it now. Almost a suicide. Confused man. Now, it's at that point where the message comes in through Paul. And some people have said, well, how could Paul see him if he couldn't see Paul? Well, you see, Paul and Silas and the others are in the dark dungeon. They're inside there. Here's the man out here with a light. If you're in the darkness, you can look out to the light. You can see people in the light. But people in the light can't see you in the darkness. And Paul could look out and see him. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. We're all here. That was it. There was the crisis. The crisis had come. Calls for light, and he comes in, he's trembling. He wasn't trembling the night before when he took that whip and gave them 39 stripes. He would laugh. And he tied them in the stocks. He said, to finish with these fellows. What he didn't know was there a God in heaven that was with them. He needed that God. Now he's in and he's trembling in front of the prisoner. Shaking. Oh, sir, tell me. How can I get saved? How can I get saved? That's what I want to see men and women coming to that point. There will be revival when men and women are brought to the point where they realize this, that they need to get saved. When that is expressed from the heart, it expresses a personal need. But you see, let me ask you this. Why is this question so seldom heard? Why is it that so few people ever ask how they can be saved? Why is it that so few people are anxious today to get right with God? Why? May I suggest? First of all, because they've lost their sense of the nature of sin. If people had a real sense of the nature of sin, they'd be crying out for salvation. You know, when a man or a woman is in difficulty in the water and they realize they can't help themselves, they'll shout, "Help! Help!" But as long as they think they can do it themselves, they're not going to shout for help. And if they think that there's no such thing as sin, and today, you know, they've got a lot of new names for sin. And I think it's all right as long as you enjoy doing it. It's all right. If it's your thing, just go ahead. No, my friend, if it's sin, it's sin. And remember, sin is against God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Said Joseph. And if I could get a true sense of sin, the enormity of sin, and God in high heaven hates sin. God condemns sin. And God will judge sin. And God will punish sin. Sin is against God. The reason why people are not crying out for the way of salvation is because they've never yet come to the point where they've learned something of the nature of sin and that they are sinners. They've never come to the point where they've recognized their accountability to God. People today don't recognize this. They don't feel any sense of accountability to God. Romans 1 teaches us that. When they knew God, they glorified them not as God, but became vain in their imagination. They did not like to retain the thought of God in their mind. They don't even want to think about God. They don't even want to think that there is a God. And so people who will not recognize the fact that they are accountable to God, then remember, they are accountable to no one. If we're not accountable to God, we're not accountable to anyone else. You can go and shoot the president if you like, and then you can claim that you were insane at the time, and that's all right. I think a lot of them are insane all the time. Only they haven't been locked up. I believe there are as many insane people walking the streets today as what we have in our institutions. You see, they have not learned that they have an accountability to God. And if I could learn and have a true sense of the nature of sin, and I could learn that I am accountable to God, then very soon I would look for God's way of salvation. Let me go a little further. Eternal issues have been denied or distorted. Men and women are no longer being brought face to face with the eternal issues that there's a heaven and there is a hell. There's a place for the saved and a place for the lost, and there's no place in between. No such place as purgatory, you know. That only brings good revenue to the Pope, but it's not in the Bible. When we pass from this scene, it's heaven or hell. Now get those three things. We must have then a true sense of the nature of sin and all its darkness and blackness is against God. We must have a true sense of our accountability to God. And we must realize that when the eternal balance is set up, there's a heaven and there's a hell. Now if men and women could face these things and see themselves as sinners, and without God's salvation, there's no other issue there but hell. Lost. And lost forever. Tragic. You know, if it was left to me to save people, I would save them by the thousands. I would go out and carry them in. I would drag them in. I would push them in. That's not my job. I wish I could take them sometime and just hold them over hell for 5 minutes. And let them look in. And let them hear the awful wails of the lost. I think that would be sufficient. They would cry out for help. Cry out for salvation. He was a man who realized he was shut in. A dead end. Oh, how can I be saved? Well, the answer was very simple. You see, there's a problem here. It's a personal need. How can I be saved? There's a possibility that he could be saved, and there's a possibility you could be saved. The problem is how? How? Tell me, what can I do? Here's the problem. So many people want to do something. I preached this on one occasion, and a man sat in the audience and got up the next week when I wasn't there, preached the very opposite. He was telling them they had to do something. No, my friend, there's not a thing you can do to provide salvation for yourself. It has been provided. Listen to this. It is finished. Finished, cried the Savior. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not a finished work? If there's a finished work, that can make me safe. Safe in Christ. The Lord said on one occasion, it is written. Ah, that's it. And if it's written in God's book, my friend, that makes me sure. I can be absolutely sure of what's written in the Word of God. Listen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Word said. He didn't tell him to do anything. Believing, you see, is simply accepting what has been accomplished. It's receiving Christ. Coming to Christ. If you've got Christ, you've got everything. If you haven't got Christ, you've got nothing. You may have your name inscribed on the back seat of a Sunday school pew, if you like. You may even have your name on a church roll. You may even have been a subscriber to some religious organization. You may have your name there on the list. You may do all those things, my friend. But is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's what counts. You may have joined yourself to many things and go to hell. But oh, if you're in Christ, you're on the way to heaven. Simply believe. See how simple it is? Oh, the simplicity of it. God doesn't ask us to do some great work. He asks us to accept His Son. See the sufficiency of it. The Lord Jesus. For neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Christ the Lord. Saved gives us security. A person that's saved can never be lost. Get that clear. If you're saved, you can never be lost. Therefore, take Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Oh, the reality of it. This man believed. Not only him, but they preached the word to him and all who were in his house, and they all believed. It's a wonderful thing when the whole family gets saved. Saved by his power divine. Saved to new life sublime. Life now is sweet and my joy is complete. And saved. Saved. Are you saved? I mentioned my father-in-law. You know, he was a great man when if he was introduced to anybody for the first time, that's the first question he asked them, are you saved? Some folk didn't like that. You know, a little bit embarrassing. Well, it's time for us to be embarrassed, isn't it? That. Suppose someone came and asked you that question today. Are you saved? Would you be able to say yes? I was saved at such and such a time, when I was such and such an age, in such and such a place. I trusted Christ as my Savior and I'm saved. Could you answer like that? Or would you say, well, I think, I'm not sure, but no, that'll not do. Thinking, hoping, not do. We've got to be absolutely sure that we've trusted Christ. Are you saved? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the great possibility of men and women being saved. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ who has made it possible. He's not willing for